As we look at the events following the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah, which we've been doing for a few weeks now, let's get one fact straight. Jesus really did die on the cross. The Roman centurion who oversaw the execution of Jesus, he testified to that in Mark chapter 15 at verse 39. And we know from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 31 through 34, that the soldiers, they made double sure by piercing Jesus' side. For all intents and purposes, the disciples of Jesus, they had a slain leader on their hands and nothing more. No one at the time was thinking about the resurrection, only about what to do with the body and what's going to happen next. So as we are working our way through Jesus, the ultimate action hero, we're looking at Jesus' death and his resurrection, I thought this would be a good opportunity as we work on Jesus' burial to also go back a little bit and look at what happened, some of the symbolism before the crucifixion. You know, as we keep working on what does the cross mean, and we talked a lot about that last week. Well, let's look at the events just after Jesus' crucifixion, and then I want to take us back to Jesus' beating and his trial and some of what took place there. But our scripture this morning is in Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. In verse 42, it reads like this. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached. Now remember, this is all about the Passover. It's on the eve of the Sabbath. No work could be done on the Sabbath. And so if someone didn't remove the body, then the Roman soldiers would have had to have done it. Now, oftentimes, the body would have just been left up to rot. Or if it was a Roman citizen, the Roman soldiers would have taken it down and just thrown the body into a common grave. For the Jews, a body could not be left up overnight. If the body had not been removed by the Jews, then no one could have testified about Jesus' death or about his resurrection. So in verse 43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now John records for us that it was Joseph and Nicodemus who came to claim Jesus' body. Both of these men were secret disciples of Jesus up to this moment. Now, Nicodemus had come to Jesus a little earlier, and you may remember that in John chapter 3. He came to him by night, and Jesus' statements to him about needing to be born again were totally confusing. Somehow he must have understood it and must have made some sense to him a little bit later on. Now, Joseph, he was also a part of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council. He was from a town that was about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And he was a Pharisee because our scripture tells us that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the afterlife, and the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, because they didn't. Easy way to remember it. Not everyone on the Sanhedrin hated Jesus and took part in this murder plot. Now for these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, it was time to step forward. As the Sanhedrin was the group who brought Jesus in to be crucified, it would make some sense to Pilate that they're the ones who actually show up to come and claim the body. Now they were once secret disciples, but now they come boldly. You see, sometimes it takes a real crisis to shake us from our fears of making it known that we are a follower, that we are a believer in Jesus Christ. In verses 44 and 45, it says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it usually took days for a victim of crucifixion to actually die. Because it's the Passover Sabbath, the Jews had actually asked the Romans to break the legs of those who were being crucified so that they could no longer support themselves. They couldn't support themselves and breathe, and that way they would die from suffocation. Now, Pilate, he would have known about this. And so he asked the centurion to come and confirm the death. So not only was it confirmed by the soldiers, but by Pilate. He too was satisfied. So just as the religious leaders had seen Jesus die and the soldiers confirmed it for themselves, and now Pilate, all three of the major institutions that rejected Jesus, you know, the religious, the civil, and the military, they all now admitted to his death. He did not just swoon on the cross, as the Muslims claim. He died, period. That's it. It is highly unusual that Pilate actually gave permission. Usually only a family member could come and claim the body. But since Jesus was accused of treason, he wouldn't have been considered fit for a proper burial. Perhaps there were also these lingering feelings within Pilate about Jesus' innocence. And so that might have helped to lead to his decision to allow them to take Jesus' body down. At verse 46, Scripture says, "So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." So Joseph, he bought all the linen cloth, and we know that Nicodemus bought about 75 pounds worth of spices. Together, these two men, they took Jesus' body down. They pulled the nails from his hands and from his feet. They wrapped the body in layers of cloth and spices and cloth and spices. And then they carry it away. They put Jesus' body in Joseph's tomb, one of the many that would have been cut out of the hillside of the limestone around Jerusalem. It was large enough where you could actually walk into it, and they placed Jesus' body on a slab in the middle of the tomb. He was given a burial that was fit for a king. They rolled a large stone across the entrance. The stone, it would have been large, and it would have weighed a considerable amount. It would have rolled downhill on a trough that would have been cut so that it would roll down and it would come to rest right over the entrance of the tomb. See, once it was rolled into place, it wasn't designed to be removed. And verse 47 says, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid." The women who had been at the crucifixion, they follow these men and they see where Jesus' body is put. Now, the religious leaders, they also paid attention. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through verse 66, it tells us that the religious leaders were there. They placed a guard of temple police. They put a seal over the entrance. In fact, it appears that Joseph had actually gotten to Pilate before they could. When this group came before the governor, they requested that the tomb be made as secure as possible until the third day. See, these religious leaders, they were smart enough to know of Jesus' predictions of his resurrection. Now, isn't it ironic that they accused him of trying to destroy the temple, and yet at the same time they got the fact that he wasn't really talking about the physical temple, but about his body? And so they're doing everything they could to seal this up and to keep it from happening. And that's where it ends. 3 years of miracles, of astonishment. 3 years of following this man who they had pledged their very lives to. And now it's all gone. That's it. But what they didn't realize was that to lose Jesus meant to gain eternal life. Now, last week, if you were here, or I guess if you were at the coast and you actually listened, we looked at what happened on the cross to gain life for us. You know, the substitution, the transference that took place. It was more of the biblical and the spiritual aspect of it, and there were a lot of scripture verses. And if you wanted to go through it again, it is online. Tim has got it there, so you can look at it, because we went through them fairly quickly. I realize that. Today, what I want us to do is to go back for just a little bit. Back even before the crucifixion, and look at what happened to Jesus during the beating. What physically took place before the cross. Chapter 15 of verses 16 through 20, it says, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace. That is the praetorium. And called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him in the head with the staff. They spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, the purple robe, and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. So the first thing that we see is the torture that took place. The soldiers, they are mocking Jesus. They put on him a robe and they put a crown and they give him a reed, a staff, a scepter. All of it was a sign to show authority. But in this case, it was a mocking authority. Since the reason for Jesus' death was because we rebelled against God's authority in the garden in the first place. So in a way, the soldiers are actually acting out physically what we did as a human race to God in the Garden of Eden. We thumbed our nose at God, at his authority in our lives. We as humans, we continue to do that even today. We want to be God in our own lives. But let's look a little bit closer at what they did and break down the individual parts. You see, there is the robe. The robe, it was a symbol of the right of kingship. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 at verse 4, Saul's son, Saul was the king, and Saul's son Jonathan actually took his robe off and he gave it to David. King David? According to Matthew chapter 27 at verse 28, the robe was scarlet. And although we think of purple and scarlet as being different colors, the Greek word that is translated purple was actually the process by which they got the color. And the purple dye would have come from a seashell. They would have ground it up. Mark and John's description of the robe being purple is a description of the process by which the color was obtained, not the color itself. Now, Matthew's description says that the robe was scarlet. Matthew is actually describing the color of the robe. Purple would have been the dye or the process to get the garment to a scarlet color. And depending on how much of the pigment you used and how much water and how you dyed it, you could get different colors anywhere from purple all the way to kind of a light red if you want. Now, there are some who will tell you that the robe was probably an old, discarded centurion robes, and the centurions, they wore red robes or scarlet robes. So Matthew and Mark and John, they're all perfectly in line in describing the process and then the color. The robe would have been scarlet. Scarlet is blood red. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it says that he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. In some ways, these elements, all everything we're talking about, show a weakness in man and the strength of our ultimate action hero. When man took control from God, the result was bloodshed and death. Go all the way back to the very beginning with Cain and Abel. For Jesus, in order for him to regain authority over the earth, he must shed his own blood. Next, there is the crown, and the crown, it symbolized victory. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 at verse 30, when David defeated the Ammonites, they placed the Ammonite crown on David's head. But in this case, the crown was made of thorns, representing man's efforts to try to rule himself. Back in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 17 through 18, God says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field." So that leads us to this crown. The crown is made of thorns, the thorns that represent man's defeat to sin. God gave us the earth to tend, but because of sin, our power over the earth is at best a struggle. How many of you have ever struggled with weeds in your yards or maybe blackberry bushes? I hate those things. Ivy is the same way. You can thank Adam for that. See, we think we can do good, but all that comes from our efforts are weeds that grow up and keep coming, and no fruit is born from those. Jesus, in this wearing of the crown of thorns, perhaps it represents the fact that man is incapable of saving himself. In the end, Jesus will wear many crowns, symbolizing an unequaled victory. Now, we also have the reed. And in the Bible, the reed usually represents frailty and instability. But here they're handing Jesus the reed more as a scepter, which is supposed to be symbolizing power. Here man is again mocking God's authority. They actually use the reed to strike the Messiah. They use the symbol of power against him. You see, in order to regain power, Jesus had to endure the rejection of his power. The reed could also symbolize that man really has no power, although he thinks he does. Just as a reed doesn't do a whole lot of damage, it tends to flex and to bend, and it'll break fairly easily. But Jesus, of course, he will have a rod of iron to rule the universe. In Revelation chapter 19 at verse 15, it says, "He will shepherd them with an iron scepter." You see, all of this that takes place shows weakness. But to get a full view of Jesus as the King of Kings, listen to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. It says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." So what does all of this mean to us? Everything over these past several weeks? Well, every single bit of the crucifixion, it shows weakness. All the way from the arrest of Jesus in the garden to his body being laid in a tomb. All of the mocking, all of the beating, the cross. But why would God do it this way? Why would God choose to do this? To show us that real power comes from God. And that the way to it is through weakness and death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 4, it says, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you." If we continue in 2 Corinthians at chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" One of the many paradoxes that we find in the Bible. So when life throws you a curveball, when you feel weak and you feel helpless, know that at that very moment, it is an opportunity for God to work in you much more deeply than he could at any other time. Remember, too, don't make judgments based on these outward circumstances, but on the inward transformation that is taking place. You see, that's where God's focus is on the inside. What's taking place there? By transforming us inwardly, he can work more powerfully through us outwardly.